Well, I have a question for you. Is anxiety contagious? I know I've spent the last couple of weeks telling you that it's not a disease, and you can't catch it, and that it's not a doctor alone who can cure anxiety, but nevertheless, studies show that it can be contagious. We know this because even though a lot of our anxiety and depression comes from thinking and thought patterns, these thought patterns can be learned and shared by people and even animals. An article in the U.S. News describes research on anxiety done by Professor David Ailam and Roni Izharf of the Tel Aviv University's Department of Zoology. And they were trying to determine whether anxiety was contagious in animals. And so they measured the anxiety level, the base anxiety level of 30 voles. A vole is like a rat, you know, it's a rodent, rat-like rodent. And they measured their baseline anxiety in these 30 creatures, and then they decided to do some experiments on them to see how they could make them more anxious. And they took one group of these voles, and they placed them all in the same cage as each other. And then they placed this cage in a larger enclosure, and in that enclosure they had barn owls. In case you missed that day in biology, barn owls eat voles. And so, now, bear this in mind, these little rodents were safe from the barn owls because they were in their own little cage. But what the researchers did is they tied chunks of meat on the cage so that the owls would swoop down and grab the meat. And so the voles would, throughout the whole night, have these owls rushing at them as if they were trying to catch them and not be able to run away because they were in this enclosure. So I'm not talking about the ethics of this. I'm just reporting what the article said. This is what they did. And so throughout the whole night, there was this night of nightmarish stress. And at the end of the night, the researchers would take these voles out and then measure their anxiety level again and compare it to each one's anxiety level before. And what they found is that all of the voles became just as anxious as the most anxious vole. So, you know, everybody, even humans, run at a certain baseline level of anxiety. Some people are more neurotic than others. It's just a personality trait some have. And so, apparently it's the same with these rodents. And so the one that had the highest baseline stress obviously became the most anxious and most stressful throughout the night. And all the other voles, even the ones that were usually calmer, were just as stressful. So that was round one of experiments. Then what they did was they took voles and put them each in their own cage without other voles and subjected them to the same level of, you know, the barn owl thing. But they were just all alone. And so they measured them beforehand and afterwards as well. And what they realized is that if the vole was all by itself, then its anxiety level just went up according to its own base. Everyone's anxiety level went up the same amount based on what their base was. So it was only when they were together that everyone shot up to the most anxious vole. So this is kind of what they determined. Let me just read from the article here. It says, when facing their predators alone, there was no common level among all 30 voles when it came to stress levels. While they showed heightened anxiety, it was directly in relation to their base level anxiety response as measured before the experiment. So this was the conclusion. The conclusion was, therefore, anxiety is contagious. Well, at least in rodents. because you stick them with somebody else, that's another rodent is a little bit more anxious, and they're going to get way more anxious. Now, one other interesting tidbit I found was that the females, these were all male voles at first. When they introduced female voles to the group that was being attacked by the barn owls, the males tended to act relatively calm than when it was just males in the cage. And so what they concluded from this, a possible explanation, could be that the males realized their role as a protector of the females, which is how those little societies function among voles. And because they thought of themselves as protectors of the females, they were able to stay more calm because they felt responsible for the protection of the females. Which, if that's true, really proves that even the thinking of a rodent can affect its anxiety level. And just viewing themselves as a protector rather than as a victim, and the way they thought about their perspective of their situation would change their anxiety. Now, you don't have to be a sadistic researcher to figure this out. You could have just read Paul in Philippians 4. So turn to Philippians 4. Turn to Philippians 4, and we'll catch where we are in the flow of the situation that Paul's been teaching here. Now, remember, he's been telling us that there's a difference between joy and happiness, and that we have to have joy. Rejoicing is a command from Scripture. If you're not rejoicing, you're disobeying Scripture. That's not the same as being happy, right? Happy changes with circumstances. So that's what we've learned. Then we looked at, basically the flow goes, there's these attitudes, godly attitudes that lead to the peace and counteract anxiety, kind of like a ringing that finally goes away when you just have the right attitude. And then that leads to thinking. So you have godly attitudes that leads to godly thinking that leads to godly practices that ends in peace. So the godly attitudes that we saw were joy, reasonableness, humility, and gratitude. You know, when you have anxiety, you pray to the Lord, you have an attitude of gratitude, you have an attitude of humility, that's why you're coming to Him, you're rejoicing always. So those are your attitudes. Then Paul moved into thinking. If you're thinking on things that are just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy, then your thinking is going to adjust and you're going to be less anxious. And that's going to lead to right behavior. And that's where we find ourselves today, in what we actually do. And all of these things together will lead to peace in your life as opposed to anxiety. So let's read it from verse 5 and on. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, and remember I told you that doesn't mean he's ending. That means this is the climax of his argument. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So do you see that flow? I didn't read verse 4, but verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. So there's an attitude of rejoicing. Verse 5, an attitude of reasonableness. An attitude of expectation that the Lord is at hand, the command to not be anxious, but be humble and go to God with your supplication, do it with thanksgiving, there's your gratitude. So the attitudes are there. Then he goes into the thinking on what is true, honorable, just, pure, etc. And now he's going into what to practice. So we've looked at prayer. Last week we looked at ponder, some things to think about. And today we're looking at practice. Basically, just do something. So two actions that you can take to combat anxiety in your life. One is to ponder, and the other one is to practice. Last week, we looked at pondering. This week, we look at practice from verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. Now, there's a little substructure to practice. Three parts of the practice. One is the recommended source of right thinking, the required step for right thinking, and the resulting state of right thinking. And I don't think I gave that to those people. Okay. So let me say that more slowly. Three parts of the practice. So under, you know, ponder, we looked at last week, all the things you have to ponder. And then practice, there's three parts of them. A recommended source of right thinking, a required step for right thinking, and then the resulting state of right thinking. If you kind of forget this, just look at the verse. They're all in the verse. That's the point, right? So let's look at the first one, the recommended source of right thinking. What you have learned, verse 9 says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Those are the things you're going to practice. So this is the source. This is what Paul recommends is the source. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get into a hobby, I really get into it. And because I get bored so quickly, I know I might not do this hobby for very long. I need to learn quickly how to do it so that I can enjoy it before I get bored and move on to something else. So it can be anything. You know, I went through my motors. This drives my wife. It helps her sanctification, shall we say. I'll like get into motorcycling and then, you know, buy a motorcycle and learn all about that and go off-roading and everything. Get into CrossFit and do that until I injure myself. And then, you know, golf and martial arts and I had to write this down because there's so many. Martial arts, scuba diving, rock climbing, shooting. I mean, just anything I get into usually costs a bit of money to get started, right? And I really get into it. And so the way I do that is, I'm sure you do the same thing. You read magazine articles about it. You listen to podcasts online. You take a class in it. You get around other people that are doing the same thing. You talk shop. You exchange tidbits and tips. And basically, you learn the jargon of your hobby, and you get the equipment, and you read, and you think, and you talk, and you listen, and you immerse yourself in it, and then you pick it up pretty quickly. You can learn who the major people are in that field. You can learn the technical terminology that's used, all these sorts of tips, just by filling your mind with these things. Well, it's the same thing when you come with combating anxiety. People don't think of that. Because remember, if you've been taught that anxiety is a disease that you need a pill to fix, then you're going to treat it like a disease. But if you've been taught what the scriptures say, that anxiety is a result of your thinking and your perspective and your response to circumstances, then you realize it's actually a skill, like a hobby, that you can learn about, that you can master, that you can get better by doing these things. So what magazine articles and podcasts and books are you going to read? Well, Paul gives you a little recommended list here of sources to get your thinking right. Verse 9, what you have learned, received, heard, and seen. So think about that. Let's look at the word learned there. What do you think the Philippians learned from Paul? What did Paul teach the churches that he went to plant? I mean, these were people living in anxious times. You became a Christian, you could lose your job, you could lose your freedom, you could lose your life. They were living in a time where warfare was common, invasions were common, famine was common. There were a lot of anxieties. So what do you think Paul taught them that he's saying? If you want to combat anxiety in your life, you need to practice, actually do what you learned. Well, we've looked at some of these verses. I'm sure he must have mentioned to them what Jesus taught. Do not worry, do not be anxious about your life, what you put on, in clothing, what you're going to eat. Look at the birds of the air. That's the type of thing Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 6. But if you read Paul's epistles, you see this truth that he teaches about God. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, that verse has come up over and over. Knowing who God is, what he's done for us. Even in the Philippian epistle, the kenosis, the emptying of Christ, the lengths Jesus was willing to go to in order to save us and to serve us and his humility. And so the rich doctrines of Christ and who he is, what he's done for us, these are the things that Paul taught. These are the things you learn at church. And he's saying you need to practice what you learned. The prayer he just taught them. The Lord is at hand, he just taught them. I'm sure he taught them some eschatology about when Jesus was coming back. So this is like taking a class. You know, you learn things that God puts you through as well. There's this sort of maxim when you go off to seminary that half of the degree is what you learn in class and the other half are the trials you go through while you're at seminary. And it really is remarkable to see how when people come to seminary, things go wrong in their lives. And everyone has a story of just something that went horribly wrong. I've told you the story of, you know, my dental issues and financial issues and car trouble. Some of that was self-imposed. If the oil light comes on, put oil in, okay, but whatever. We had like major problems in seminary constantly. And I would go to the professors for prayer and they would be like, yeah, this is what God is teaching you. Learn your lesson. And I learned. I put oil in now. If I feel a pain, I go to the dentist immediately. Like, so you learn things. So that's what he's saying. God will put you through trials. Learn from them. That's the point of that trial. My dad would call it the school of hard knocks. You've heard that, right? So there's book knowledge, and then there's the school of hard knocks. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So in Hebrews 12:11, that's a passage that's talking about how God allows consequences into the lives of his children. This is not eternal damnation for unbelievers. Discipline from the Lord, where he allows a consequence for your sin to get your attention, to have you repent of that sin, for you to learn how bad that sin is for you. And he allows that into your life. And what the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 12, verse 11, is that in the moment, all of that discipline from the Lord isn't pleasant. Otherwise, it wouldn't be discipline, right? It's like these days, you've been naughty, little kid. Go to your room where they have a TV and video games and toys, you know. Oh, this discipline is wonderful. No, the discipline the Lord sends us to is unpleasant for a time because there's a purpose to it. This isn't condemnation. It's because he loves us. It's painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's your peace and righteousness and obedience. But to whom? To those who have been trained by it. You see, some people are slow learners and they fail the class and they have to take it again. And you meet people like this. They keep doing the same thing. They keep getting in the same trouble. And they're like, why is God doing this to me? And you kind of want to say, because you're dumb. I mean, it's not an intellectual thing. It's a folly thing. You are deliberately ignoring the lessons. And so you're failing the class. He's not going to be like, oh, well, we're just going to pass you and move on. No, he loves you and he wants you to grow. And so he's going to continue to teach you. So when God allows a consequence into your life, the right response is to examine your life and see what is it that I've done that's causing this and learn from it. That's what Paul says. Another source of knowledge that's going to help you to combat your anxiety is what you have received. What you have learned, what you have received, practice these things. Received here is kind of a technical term Paul uses throughout his epistles to refer to revelation God has given us. So he says, you know, I received, of first importance, you received from me the gospel, he says to the Corinthians. To the Galatians, he says, if anyone, in Galatians 1, he says, if anyone preaches a gospel that is contrary to the one that you received from us, let him be accursed. So this concept of received is direct revelation that God has given people through the apostles, through scripture, what you have received. It's important because so many people, to combat their anxiety, run to the world. It's almost like, you know, church is for your spirit, but when your mind is having a problem, you have to go to a psychologist. And Paul says the solution to your anxiety is the things that you've learned in life that God has taught you, and the things that you've received from him in the word is going to be enough to help you if you practice it. 2 Timothy 3:16, a famous verse I'm sure many of you have memorized. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for training, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So it's profitable for teaching, reproof. So teaching is giving you doctrine. Reproof is telling you what you're doing wrong. Correction is telling you how to do it right. For training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So what 2 Timothy 3:16 is saying is that all scripture that we have was breathed out by God. That's why we believe it's inerrant. There's no mistakes in it. That's what we mean when we say it's inspired. It's breathed by God. And it's profitable. It's helpful. It's good for you to teach you things. That's what he said. What you've learned about Jesus, to tell you what you're doing wrong, reproof, tell you how to do it right, correction, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. You see how what Paul's saying here? I'm going to tell you what you're doing wrong, you're being anxious, I'm going to tell you what to do right, pray, this is how to do it. Reproof, correction, training in righteousness so that your obedience is there, so that you would be equipped and complete, mature. And equipped for what? For every good work. Anything God calls you to do. The Bible doesn't claim to teach you how to fix a car. The Bible doesn't claim to teach you about astronomy, quantum physics. You know, you need textbooks for those things. The Bible does claim to be able to equip you for everything you need to do to please God. And so if he says anxiety is a sin and I want you to stop being anxious, I'm going to tell you how to do it in my word. And so Paul says, so what you have learned and what you have received, you have to practice these things and it's going to work. Another one here is heard, what you have heard. So a lot of our instruction comes from what we hear. You know, hearing is the best way to learn something because that means you don't have to go through it yourself. So, yes, you're going to learn lessons that God takes you through life, but you can also hear about what's happening in other people's lives and learn from them. And so I think Paul's talking here about what you've heard in his life, his reputation. But it counts as sermons. You hear sermons, classes, home group Bible studies. These are all sources of truth. You get knowledge, you get wisdom, and you need to enlist these resources to vanquish your wrong thinking. Christianity is a religion that honors teachers. Throughout the New Testament, you see this one example, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Preachers and teachers in our religion, in Christianity, are honored because they are the ones that feed us this truth so that we can hear from them and learn from them. So the more you're filling your mind, the more you're listening to people reading the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, applying the Word of God, don't you see how that's going to help you? Not just with anxiety, but really with everything, every good work. So what you have heard. And then what you have seen in me. This is referring to the example, we've seen this before, the example of other people, your spiritual leaders, biographies, other godly people. Look at what they're doing right and think on these things. Philippians 3:17, remember that. He said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's how you combat anxiety. You look at people who aren't anxious and you find out how do they live? What do they do? Just day before yesterday, we were on Dauphin Island Beach and we were watching the pelicans dive. You know, we love watching the pelicans dive. It's this wonderful thing. But for the first time, I've been there a number of times, I've never noticed before the little sandpipers. So sandpipers are little birds that, they just run around and they pick little crabs, you know. And the pelicans are flying above and they dive deep down in the water and they come up with fish. Sandpipers don't have that pelican thing, so that's why they don't do that. But for the first time, maybe it happens all the time, the people who live in Dauphin Island will be like, what an idiot. But this was the first time I've noticed the sandpipers were diving in the water. Is that something that happens? Okay, one person who lives there says no, and the other one says yes. So I'm not that far off. I've never seen sandpipers do this. They don't do. But what? So we were figuring out, like, well, what are they doing? Because the pelicans are diving, and then these little tiny birds are doing the same thing. And my theory is they just learned a new way to hunt from looking at the pelicans. These are the smart sandpipers. These are the ones that are practicing what they have seen in me being the pelican, right? So you can, and I don't know if that's true, if there's any zoologists, yeah, please just forgive me. But the idea is, that the analogy still stands, that you can watch people that do it really well and just mimic them. Just do it. And so there are people in your life who are mature, who are godly, who have gone through trials, who have dealt with anxiety-inducing situations and have done it with grace, and you go to them and you say, how did you do that? Those of you know when we were going through our visa trauma, you know, death by 1,000 paper cuts, there was anxiety. I know last week I said that I used to be very anxious and the Lord conquered that, but I went from just like extremely anxious to just normal anxious. It's not like I'm never anxious. And we were anxious during that time. We were worried about how things were going to play out. And I would call people who were godly in my life and ask them, like, how do I deal with this? And they would just encourage me and draw my mind back to Scripture and help me see what was in there. And you need to do that. What you have seen in me, practice these things. Here's a little bit more research that was done on the question of contagious. This time, depression. I often talk about depression and anxiety interchangeably. They're different things, obviously. But they are usually quite closely linked. The types of people who are anxious are sometimes the types of people who get depressed easily. And I think the reason is because if you're lacking self-control in your thinking, all areas of your thinking are going to lack self-control. So people who have lack of self-control in the area of lust will maybe also have self-control, lack of self-control in the area of coveting, and wanting to buy stuff, you know. And it's the same with anxiety and depression. By the way, just before I read this research, something just popped into my head. That last week when it popped into my head, I said, yeah, say that later in a better point, and then I forgot to. So I'm just going to say it. Don't go off your medication. I forgot to say that last time. If you are on anxiety medication of any kind, antidepressants or anything, do not go off that because you heard a sermon. You go to your doctor. Your doctor knows your particular condition way better than I do. Your doctor knows about your medicine way better than I do. Some medicines you can't just come off. And some of you might need your medicine. And you think that I'm preaching to you. I'm actually preaching to other people, but you need to stay on it. So don't go off it, please, for our sakes and yours. Talk to your doctor about that. But there may be some of you who are on medications that may realize, you know what, this has become something I've put my faith in. This is something that's become a crutch. This is something that I didn't realize I could do without. Don't go off your medication if you're one of those people. Go to your doctor and tell them that and say, what do you think, and can you help me get to a point where I'm not on this anymore? Okay, is that enough? Talk to my lawyer afterwards, make sure, is that a good enough legal disclaimer? Okay, don't go off your meds. Okay, anyway, where was I? More research. This is from Time magazine this time, and I'm just going to read the article. It says, we don't think of emotional states as passing from one person to another, but a new study suggests that some depressive thoughts can go viral. Researchers studying a group of college students, I mean, if you're going to find depressed people, you go to college students, right? Researchers studying a group of college students found that certain types of depressive thinking can spread from close living roommates like a lingering flu. Although many people see depression as a chemical imbalance in the brain, scientists say social context and the way you see yourself in the world can be critical to causing and sustaining the illness. Remember, they're still talking about depression like it's an illness. And it affects about 10% of college-age adults. So what they're saying there is exactly what Paul's saying. Your social context and the way you see yourself can affect your mood. Your thinking, in other words. Goes on to say, thinking styles are a really important factor for the risk of depression, says the study's lead author, Gerald Heifel, associate professor of clinical psychology at Notre Dame University. How one thinks about life stress and negative moods is one of the best predictors that we have of future depression. Let me say that again. How one thinks about life stress and negative moods is one of the best predictors of future depression. So what they realized is college students who think a certain way in college tend to be depressed later in life. Interestingly, depression symptoms themselves were not contagious. This is fascinating to me. It's not the depression symptom that's contagious. Simply having a roommate with symptoms of the disorder did not increase the risk of developing mental illness. But those who picked up a ruminative style of thinking from their roommates during the first 3 months of school had more than double the number of depressive symptoms of those who either weren't exposed to this perspective, etc. So what he's saying there is, if in your first 3 months of school you start thinking like your roommate who's depressed, you will end up depressed, more than likely. So you don't just catch, oh, there's a sad person near me, oh, now I'm sad. But if you listen to the way they talk all the time and the things that they complain about and the way they view the world, and then you start viewing the world that way and you say those things and you complain about those things, you will also catch depression from them. The study also found, however, that healthy thinking was also contagious. That's the good news. Healthy thinking was also contagious. Those assigned to a roommate with a more positive thinking style developed more positive style themselves. This is what Paul's saying. What you've seen in me, do that. You think Paul was a depressive person? This is a person who gets beaten for the gospel, dragged out of the stadium. There's a whole stadium of people crying out, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And he's like, "Let me go back. I want to go preach to them." This is a person who's confident and optimistic, and he's in jail, and he's writing the epistle of joy. And so he says, what you've heard about me, what you've seen in me, practice these things. You know people that kind of run at an 8. Most people run at a 7 out of 10 for anxiety and depression, their mood. Some people run at an 8. Find those people. If you find somebody who runs at a 9, hang out with them. And listen to the way they talk and what they think and how they respond. And you can actually learn that from them. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Surround yourself with people who exemplify optimism and confidence. Now, I'm not saying run away from depressed people. That you just might not want one as a roommate. But, you know, we need to minister to people. There are people that are going through real grief. That's not depression. There are people in real danger. That's not anxiety. We've spoken about that in the past. Remember, our definition of anxiety is something that you can't do anything about that hasn't happened and probably won't happen. That's anxiety if you're worrying about that stuff. But there's people going through like real fearful situations. We need to help them. So that's the recommended source. The others will go a bit quicker. The required step for right thinking, that was our second part. So there's the recommended source is these sources I just read you. Then the required step for right thinking. Verse 9, very simple. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, here it is, here's the command. Practice these things. Practice these things. I mean, that's it. It should go without saying. But unfortunately, Christians need to be reminded all the time, you actually have to do what you hear in church. You don't just go to church and then it happens. You go to church to learn something, to go and do it. It's not like after you've spent, you know, 4 years getting an accounting degree, they give you the degree and some accounting firm just starts sending you money. That's just not how it works. Now that you know how to do it, because you were in college for 4 years, you have to, guess what? You have to go and do it to get a job, right? Well, it's the same with anything. You come and you sit here and you sit here for 49 minutes, whatever it is, and you're like, okay, I've done my time, I'm going to get godlier. No, you're not. You're really not. At most, you'll be more knowledgeable, but knowledge doesn't save. Knowledge doesn't knowledge only helps if you apply it. That's why Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Seminary, he was once asked at a Q&A if he does biblical counseling. What's his view of biblical counseling? Because, you know, there's different schools of thoughts. And he says he doesn't usually do, he's not very good at biblical counseling because he'll only ask 3 questions. He'll say, so what's your problem? What does the Bible say about it? Why are we still talking? You know, if you know what your problem is, you know what the Bible says about it, you don't need a counselor. Just do it. That's why he's a seminary president, not a pastor, right? What pastors realize is people know what the problem is. They might even know what the Bible says, but they don't do it. And so they need someone to show them how to do it or tell them how to do it or call them and remind them to do it or put them in a discipleship group or get an accountability partnership going or something, because we forget to actually do what we're told. And so Paul says, you've learned this stuff, and you've received this stuff, and you've heard this stuff, and you've seen this stuff. Now you've got to do something with it. And that's going to help your anxiety. Oh, I feel anxious. I'm going to go to church. That's going to help. No, it's not. Have you been here? All I do is tell you what you're doing wrong. It's not going to help your anxiety. If you come to church hoping your anxiety to be helped, you're in trouble. But if you learn what the Bible says and you do it, that's going to help your anxiety. That's why James says, there's a famous verse in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's James 1:22 to 25. He says, otherwise you come to church, you're exactly like the person who looks in the mirror and sees that they've got, you know, some yogurt on their beard, and their hair's all messed up, and then they're like, oh, ew, I got to fix that. And then they walk away and go to work. And they forget what they just saw. It's like it's a parody. I mean, obviously, if you just looked at yourself in the mirror, you're not going to forget it. But that's exactly what you're like when you come to church and you hear this message on how to conquer anxiety, and then by Tuesday, you're anxious about something. Well, yeah, because you're not doing it. So you need to apply what you learn in scriptures and what you've received from God. Listen, anxiety and depression, they don't just get bored and leave the party alone. They need to be bounced. They're the guests that never go. So you need to bounce them. You need to actively work and practice to get rid of these things. You need to take captive the thoughts. I know that's not the way Paul uses that phrase, but that's how I think of it. John MacArthur says, like a policeman arresting the bad guy. You know, you see the bad guy committing the crime, you arrest him, you stop him doing it. That's what your brain has to do. You see your brain starting to go a certain way, and you arrest that thought. You subdue it. You say, no, I'm not going to think that. I'm going to think on what is true. I'm going to fill my mind with what is honorable. I'm going to think of what is praiseworthy, what's commendable, that I would commend to someone else. I'm not going to let my mind dwell. It's like a, you've seen those shopping carts. You're going, and there's always one with that wheel, and it wants to pull you to the right. So you're just going, and it just bashing sardine cans are falling down, and then you're going, boom, and then it's like the next. And you can't just push that thing. It's going to continually veer off. So you've got to steer that back on track. That's what Paul's saying. Your brain is going to do that. That's your habit. It's an anxious thought machine. It's wobbly. It's going to keep pulling you to anxious thoughts, and you have to keep pulling it back. You've got to practice these things. Ponder. Not on what brings fear, but on whatever is true and honorable and lovely, pure, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. And then practice these things. And then what's the result? This is our third part. First is the recommended source. The second is the required step for right thinking. And here is the resulting state of right thinking. What's going to be the result? Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the result. The result of pondering rightly and practicing rightly is that you'll have peace. Isaiah 32 verse 17 says this, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. It's Isaiah 32:17. What a beautiful verse. The effect of righteousness, so obedience, practicing these things, doing the right thing, the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And the world's always trying to give us these techniques, meditation apps, stress balls, you know, mood music, whatever it is. No, it's righteousness that leads to peace. It's obedience that leads to peace. James 3:18 says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I like that image, a harvest of righteousness. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's what we want. We want peace. That's the opposite of anxiety, is not being agitated, not being fearful, not letting your mind ruminate on things that are coming that might go wrong, but I'm at peace. I'm tranquil. And what's interesting, at the beginning of the section, he said, remember this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, by thanksgiving, let your requests be known of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Here he says, do these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I like that bookend, don't you? The literary term is an inclusio. There's the peace of God, and here's the God of peace. Now, you might say, so if I do these things, then God will be with me? And if I don't do these things, God will not be with me? Class, you've been here long enough to know that God is always with you. What Paul's talking about here is your experience of God, your sense of God. God is always with you, but you don't always feel close to him, right? When you're in sin, do you feel close to God? Do you feel like you can pray at any point about anything that you need when you're engaging in sin? Well, he's still there, but you don't feel close to him. And you don't think of him as the God of peace when you're filling your mind with things that are not true and honorable and pure and lovely and commendable and praiseworthy. You're filling your mind with junk, with trivia, with evil, and you're feeling anxious. God's right there. But you don't think of him as the God of peace at that point, do you? This is what he's saying. If you do these things that you've learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You will know he's with you. You will sense he's with you. You will feel that he's with you. Because remember, anxiety is very much just a feeling. Now, I know that you, maybe you've had something called, we call it a panic attack. I've never actually had one. I believe they're very, very real. I've been close. I had a panic attack once. I was about 30 feet underwater. So that I just view as normal fear then, right? I've told you about that before. Stuff was going wrong with my scuba gear. But a panic attack is when everything's fine. You're not thinking anything bad. You're just doing your thing. You might be driving. You might be sipping a cup of tea. And suddenly you feel like you're about to die. You feel like someone's on your chest and you've got this tight feeling and you're breathing heavy and your pupils dilate and you suddenly got this huge flight or fright response and you're like, it's just my cat. I'm not afraid of my cat, but I feel like I'm afraid of everything. So remember, I told you, there are physiological factors to these things. That can be caffeine, that can be tumors on the adrenal gland, that can be a lingering chronic sense of stress about something that you're not even thinking about, but it's still there. There's lots of things that can do that. But even when that happens, how do you respond? What can you actually do? Cry out to God in prayer? Maintain the right attitudes? Be thankful for what he's given you? Be humble that you need him? Here's your attitudes. Fill your mind with what's true, how powerful he is and how good he is and what he's done for you. And then the things that you've seen and modeled and received and heard, and start doing those things. And you'll know that the God of peace is with you. You won't be anxious anymore. But I would be remiss if I let you go without reminding you that this is only for those who are in Christ. Because you're not at peace with God. Naturally, you're born an enemy. We're all born in sin. But because God loves us, he made a way for us to be right with him. He sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ responded rightly in every situation, all the times we fall short. That's what grace is. He did it for us. He died as a substitute for you. So you don't have to bear the wrath of God for all of your sin. He did it for you. And you need to place your trust in him to accomplish that on your behalf, because you can't do it on your own. And as you do that, as you place your trust in him, he makes peace with God for you. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the sacrifice for your sin. And once God expunges your sin, he remembers it no more. It doesn't show up on Judgment Day, and he doesn't punish you for your sin. Yes, as I said, he allows discipline into your life as a consequence for your folly to teach you on your way to heaven. So, if you are starting to conquer your anxiety and your depression, what's the put-on behavior? What does the other side look like? The other side is contentment, happiness, even when your circumstances are shaky around you. So, you want to know the secret to contentment? You're going to have to come back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how it guides us. It is a lamp unto our feet. What a blessing to know that there's not a disease that's floating in the air that can cause us to sin, but rather it's always a response in our hearts. And so we thank you for illumining our minds, Holy Spirit, for helping us to hear these things and see them in your word. I pray that you'll help us to practice it this week, that we will constantly remind ourselves of your goodness and your power, and that that would bring peace into our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.